So just reviewing the previous sermon in the Table of Nations. Thank you, by the way, for putting up with it, I guess. I shouldn't say that, but I know it's not the easiest chapter to study and to read. Sometimes when you look at these genealogies and things like that, they just don't make a lot of sense. But I'm hoping that, you know, as we've covered these few verses, that these names that have seemed previously so unfamiliar to us have now become a bit more meaningful. So that's my hope in this little series on the Table of Nations. So thank you for listening. But in the previous sermon, we looked very briefly at the doctrine of nations in Genesis 10 verse 5. Saw that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world. God ordains the nations. He controls the rise and the fall of empires and people groups throughout history. And some of these nations are mentioned in this chapter. And we have been studying the origin of practically every great nation and all of the great civilizations of the world. That's the basis of it right here in this chapter. The proper way to understand the Table of Nations is to equate these names that we're reading, the names of these sons of Noah and his grandsons and great-grandsons, to equate them with the founders of those nations. Okay, for example, last time we looked at Cush, one of Ham's sons, who was the founder of the Ethiopian people. Okay, he was the founder. He literally went down there and began a civilization, the Ethiopians. And this happened after the dispersion at the Tower of Babel. His family multiplied and eventually became the nation of Ethiopia that we read about in the Bible. The same goes for Mitzrayim, another of Ham's sons, who didn't make it as far as his brother Cush, but him and his family settled in the land of Egypt. And so the nation took on the name of its founding father. So this chapter, along with the previous chapters of Genesis, are to be interpreted as history. And that's how the original readers understood them. It's common today for Christians to read this chapter of Genesis and to immediately dismiss it as simply another mythological story from ancient people who were ignorant of history. And so they made up these stories to account for the world around them. But nothing could be further from the truth. The text itself tells us, in the style of writing and the lack of poetic and mythological or allegorical features, that it is to be understood as history. Okay, this text, Genesis 10, all the previous chapters before it, are to be understood as history. How do we know? Because the text tells us to interpret them as history. And so as Christians, it would be inconsistent to treat the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mythology or allegory, and yet to accept the gospel account of Jesus, his birth, life, death, and resurrection as a historical fact. Why would you take one as history and one as mythology? It doesn't make sense. You either take them both as history, which they are, and that would be more consistent. So just like the gospel, this portion of Genesis demands that we interpret it literally as a historical fact. And once we understand this principle, the Bible actually becomes more relevant, more important to us. And since the Bible is true, since these things are historical facts and not just mythology, the onus is upon the reader, upon you and I, to obey it. Okay? If the Bible weren't true, if the Bible was just a collection of stories, of allegories, of fables, then why would we have to obey it? There'd be no reason for us. But since it is true, we need to obey it. And so we come to our first point, the sons of Cush. Genesis 10 and verse 7. Says there, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabtah and Raamah and Sabtika, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. So the first son of Cush there is Seba, who appears to have gone down to Arabia after the dispersion at Babel. And his descendants can be identified as living in the area around modern-day Yemen, although they may have also gone across into Africa as well. And so in the Bible, when you're reading certain portions, you'll come across a people called the Sabaeans. Okay, that's where they come from this son of Cush, the Sabaeans. So right now you might be thinking of instances where you've read that name, the Sabaeans. And so this was a civilization that lasted quite some time, actually. We don't think of them as a great civilization, but they actually lasted about 1,300 years. And the first place we find them in Scripture, well, certainly chronologically, is in Job chapter 1, verse 15. Job chapter 1, verse 15. If you want to open up there very quickly, you can. And you can read it and be reminded that this is the first kind of mention of the Sabaeans, of one of the sons of Cush. Says there, "And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So we see that they were a marauding kind of warlike tribe who robbed Job of his livestock. And this perhaps indicated that Job lived in the area towards Arabia, kind of in that area of modern-day Yemen. Again, we find them in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 14. Isaiah 45 and verse 14, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down upon thee, unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God." So possibly a reference to the Sabaeans as slave traders there in the book of Isaiah. And also we have a reference in Ezekiel and in Joel to the Sabaeans. So we see them come up in Scripture quite a few times. We also see the descendants of Seba, a son of Cush, in the nation of Sheba, from which the queen of Sheba comes. Now, there's another Sheba as well. So the commentators, and if you read different people, they're not sure which ones come from which. It's a little bit difficult to tell. So it could come from Seba, or it could come from the other Sheba. So we see that as well. The queen of Sheba who came to King Solomon. Nevertheless, the Sabaeans were a very rich nation, and they traded spices, and they had slaves as well, as we see in that reference in Isaiah and in Joel. And eventually, the Sabaeans were absorbed by the Muslim Arabs in the 6th century, and they lost their national identity there. They became just another part of the Arabic nations. The other sons of Cush mentioned here, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtika, seem to have all kind of settled in that same area as well, in the Persian Gulf. They appear to make up and represent the majority of, perhaps the majority of the Arabic people, together with other tribes, including the Ishmaelites, who are descended from Abraham. So the modern-day Arabic people that we see in the Middle East, in the Persian Gulf, and all throughout that area, are descended from this group of people, and together with the Ishmaelites from Abraham. So they're kind of a mix of the Semitic people and of this line as well from Cush, from the Hamitic side. It's notable that the sons of Raamah are mentioned here, who would be the great grandsons of Ham. Sheba and Dedan here again are part of the Arabic tribes in the same region. And again, I'll just mention this. Perhaps this Sheba founded the nation of Sheba that was further south of the Sabaean people who were descended from Seba. So again, we're not exactly sure which one is which or the exact location. But then you get this reference in Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 13 to Sheba and Dedan. Now it's a prophetic reference, Ezekiel 38, 13. And perhaps this reference is a representative of all of the Arabic people in the prophecy. It's difficult to be dogmatic, but perhaps Ezekiel there is prophetically referring to those people when he talks about Sheba and Dedan. So again, this kind of emphasizes the fact that we need to know this chapter. Okay, when we read things like the prophecies in Ezekiel, and we read about Sheba and Dedan. Okay, if we don't know what Ezekiel is referring to in Genesis 10, it makes no sense to us. Okay, but once we know that, okay, Sheba and Dedan, okay, they may represent the Arabic people, okay, that prophecy comes alive. And so we come to our second point. Who was Nimrod? Another of the sons of Cush was Nimrod. And we see him in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. It's very interesting that Nimrod here gets five whole verses devoted to him in this chapter. And of course, this is highly unusual. Okay, no other kind of single personage is given five whole verses about him in this, in a very, very great genealogy here. Okay, that tells us straight away that this person, this character, Nimrod, is someone that, okay, is different, is important in some way. And so we'll spend a bit of time looking at who Nimrod was and why he was so noteworthy. Firstly, the text says in verse 8 of chapter 10 that he began to be a mighty one upon the earth. Now, this is an interesting verse in Hebrew because the word began is an unusual word to have there. It tells us really that he began small and grew and grew and grew and became mighty. So that's what the word is telling us. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So he kind of didn't start off real great, but he started off quite small and insignificant and became more famous. Now, he was a son of Cush, and therefore, I guess, already famous. But it seems that he grew in power and fame until he became a mighty one, it says in verse 8. That word mighty one is the Hebrew word gibboah. It's a very common Hebrew word in the Old Testament, but it means a hero or a warrior. Okay, this isn't just talking about someone who's strong, but it's always talking about someone who does great things, who achieves fame and notoriety because of things that he's done. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, to describe the giants that existed before the flood. It's not always used in this negative context of, you know, these bad people like the giants in Genesis 6 or Nimrod here. Sometimes it's used for good people, good heroes. But here I think it has a negative connotation, which we'll go into. It appears from the text that Nimrod set out to become mighty. In other words, he had a desire or lust for fame and glory. Another thing that kind of sets Nimrod as a special person is his name. Okay, Nimrod's name. It means to be rebellious, to revolt, and it's likely that this name was given to him by others later on. Okay, so this may not have been the name that his parents named him. Okay, it's not a very nice name to name your child, you know, to revolt or to be a rebel. It's likely that it came about later on as his deeds became more famous. He became known as Nimrod, or it's perhaps a play on words on his original name. We're not exactly sure. But what we are sure about is that his character or his personality comes out in these few verses that we see here. Again, it's notable for the amount of time given to him in this chapter. In verse 9, we see that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This phrase is very unusual, and there is much discussion about the meaning of this. Now, it does speak of the hunting of wild animals, as the phrase mighty hunter implies. So he was a hunter in that sense. But it's not simply limited to the hunting of wild animals. We know this because it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay, so it qualifies that mighty hunter bit by saying he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the last part of that phrase means that what he did was in opposition to God. Literally, it reads, a mighty hunter to the face of God. So some commentaries will say that Nimrod was a hunter of men in the sense that he enslaved men in order to control them and to build an empire. And that is certainly a possibility. We know later on that he did build an empire, and that he would have had to do this in some sense to control mankind so that he can do what he wanted to do. Now, I believe that it's possible that Nimrod may have started out hunting wild animals. That's what I'm saying. He started small. So he may have started out as a hunter primarily for food at first, and perhaps to protect himself and others from the ferocious beasts that lived in the time after the flood. Now, we know when we look at fossil evidence of the past, we see these huge animals, quite scary creatures that lived a long time ago, saber-toothed lions, mastodons, woolly mammoths, and perhaps even the dinosaurs that thrived for a short period after Noah's flood. Perhaps these were the animals that Nimrod hunted at first. And of course he would have needed to do that, to protect people, to feed his family, to feed a whole bunch of people. And so he gained his fame in that way at first, doing these kind of things. He may have even travelled around the area. You know, perhaps he heard that there was a problematic area that had lots of wild animals, and so he travelled there with a few of his friends and gained great notoriety for ridding that area of man-eating beasts. And so the inhabitants of that area became indebted to him. This would have allowed him to become known to people, for his name to become famous, and slowly over time to make allies in the area. And over time he would have gained control of the cities in the area and become a king. And we see that's what actually happened. In verse 10 we see that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, Akkad and Calneh. He appears to have become the king of these very famous ancient cities. So that's possibly a way that Nimrod rose from, you know, relative obscurity to becoming the king of all these great cities. We see this type of thing, the same kind of story in some of the ancient stories like the English epic poem Beowulf. I don't know if anyone here is familiar with Beowulf. The hero, whose name is Beowulf, he comes to the aid of a village which is plagued by a monster. And if you read the account, you can imagine that it's kind of like a T-Rex, kind of a dinosaur-type creature. Could be a troll. But anyway, the story goes on that Beowulf succeeds in killing this monster after a fierce battle. He then goes on to kill the monster's mother and then goes on to become a king himself. So Beowulf started off, you know, small. You know, he killed these monsters and then become a king himself, just like Nimrod. Another great story is the Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, if you look at these ancient stories, there's a lot of biblical parallels. Now, I believe that the Bible is the true account, okay, and these stories, these myths and things that we see, for instance, in Beowulf or Gilgamesh, are simply copies of the biblical story. So the Epic of Gilgamesh is a very ancient Babylonian or Akkadian story that scholars now believe was based on a historical king who lived in Mesopotamia in around 2,500 to 2,800 BC. Now, the hero in that story, Gilgamesh, also embarks on many great adventures, one of which involves going on a quest for immortality by finding the sole survivor of the great flood which destroyed the world. The flood story in the Epic of Gilgamesh is practically word for word identical to the flood story that we find in Genesis. And scholars now believe that the two stories come from the same source. We already knew that. We already know that the Bible story is the true story, and stories like the Gilgamesh epic is simply a copy of that. Along the way, Gilgamesh, the hero, slays many beasts, including ferocious lions and a heavenly bull, and eventually returns to the great city which he built. So again, you get the same kind of storyline in these ancient legends. Now, it's quite possible that Gilgamesh was based on a character such as Nimrod. Some even believe that Gilgamesh is referring to Nimrod himself. The same characteristics are there. The rebellious nature of Nimrod. And if you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, he's not a nice guy. He's very proud, and he gets his own way by bullying people, by being a tyrant, a dictator. The great quest and the fame that it brings Nimrod, and the huge city that endures, the city of Bab El, give him that kind of immortality that he's used to. Nimrod became so famous that the saying became a proverb in ancient times, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's what it says in verse 9. It says, "Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." So we can imagine that this was used in a derogatory fashion. You know, if someone was exhibiting the characteristics of someone like Nimrod, perhaps they were a tyrant, a particularly bad king, they would say, "Job Bloggs is a tyrant, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." You know, it was a proverb, a proverbial saying. And so we come to our third point, how to deal with Nimrod. And so we see that Nimrod was a rebellious man. He rebelled against the authority of God. And we'll see more of that later, obviously, as we get to chapter 11. He made himself king over those cities mentioned in verse 10. He did so gradually, and he gained control over people, and he ruled in a tyrannical fashion. As we'll see in chapter 11, he was able to unite people together to build the Tower of Babel, which, of course, was against the will of God. But looking into the character of Nimrod even further, I believe that Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist that we see in the book of Revelation, who will unite the earth against God and rule in tyrannical fashion during the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Seven terrible years which precede the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, of course, we won't be around to see the Antichrist. We believe the church will be taken away, raptured, before the 7 years of Great Tribulation. And we're looking forward to that. But we do see these parallels in Scripture. You know, just thinking about this, perhaps this is why the centre of the Antichrist's reign in the Great Tribulation is referred to as Mystery Babylon. Just as Nimrod ruled from Babel, or Babylon, the Antichrist will also rule from Mystery Babylon. Now, that's just a little bit of an aside. At the moment, Nimrod, in our text, is just beginning to rule. Okay, he's a mini-dictator. Especially in the first few verses of our passage. He's a tyrant in training. And I suppose all tyrants begin this way. You know, Adolf Hitler did not just suddenly become the Chancellor of Germany. It was a slow rise to power for Hitler. He worked his way to the point where he became a dictator. And so too with Nimrod and with all other tyrants. And we come across people like Nimrod all the time. We're reminded of the terrorists that plague our world even in this day, people like Nimrod. And even in our day-to-day lives, we come across these people in kind of a very small way. And I don't want to detract from the text, but we come across people with the same characteristics as Nimrod in our day-to-day lives. And I was thinking about this week. We often call them bullies, and they exist in schools, workplaces, families, and even churches, unfortunately. These people can make our lives miserable and destroy the fun from every activity that we're involved in. Worse still, bullying and harassment can lead to very serious problems in the workplace, such as stress, stress, decreased productivity, and even mental health issues. And if you're in an office type of environment, or pretty much any workplace, you'll know that bullying and harassment is a big part of your workplace. And trying to prevent that, especially, you get lectures and team meetings about what to do with the problem of bullying at work. You know, we are certainly at work, we know ways to identify a bully. You know, and we're all taught this so that we can identify this type of behaviour. You know, some common ways to identify bullies are, you know, verbal abuse, physical intimidation, manipulation, rumours, gossip, backbiting, and forming cliques. And, you know, we can identify these type of people in our workplaces and try to deal with them in that way. But, you know, as Christians, it can be very difficult to deal with bullies and tyrants in our life. And the main reason is because our testimony is on the line. We may be tempted to let loose with both barrels at the bully and give him or her a piece of our mind, which may be well deserved. Okay, the bully may deserve that we do that, but we must be careful not to let anger get the best of us. After all, that may be the response that the bully is after. And so we have to be careful how we deal with bullies in our life. Now, how do we deal with the Nimrods in our life? The people like the character Nimrod that we come across. The first thing is to make sure that we are not one in the first place. That seems a fairly obvious thing, but it can become easy for believers to get caught up in this kind of behaviour without even realising that we're doing it. Okay, bullies and tyrants in our workplace and in other society, in other situations are very good at getting people to do the kind of things that they're doing as well. Okay, they manipulate people to gang up on others and to bully others as well. And so we have to check ourselves first. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, to look in the mirror of God's word. It says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So we have to be careful that we're not being bullies ourselves in some situation. The next thing we have to do is we need to remember that God is in control of every situation, even the bullies in our life. Now, God allowed Nimrod to become a mighty tyrant because God wanted to show everyone that he is in control ultimately. And we'll see that in the next chapter. We know that the Tower of Babel failed because God is in control. God was overseeing. He let it come to a certain point and then he said, enough. And so he put a stop to that. And so we all know that God's in control. But we sometimes forget that. And we sometimes think that the bully is in control. The tyrant is in control of our life. But no, there's someone more powerful than him or her. We also need to remember that perhaps that bully needs to hear the gospel and needs to see that Christians will respond differently to other people. Perhaps that's why God is allowing that situation in our life. And that's a very difficult thing. But I have heard testimonies and people tell me about how, you know, their greatest antagonist, the person that bullied them the most, was the one that responded to the gospel in an amazing way. And it's great to hear stories like that, but it also highlights the fact that we need to share the gospel with these people. Okay, that ought to be our main goal as well. Now, bullies need to be confronted at some point, and that is perhaps the biggest challenge for the Christian. This is an extremely difficult thing for us to do, especially if it's in a workplace situation or a family situation where things can become quite uncomfortable. Okay, we need to ask God's help in this. We can't just try to do it off our own bat, you know, without thinking about God at all, because that's when we tend to lose it. We can become emotional and lose our testimony before that person and before other people as well. So we need to ask God to help us for when we do confront that bully. Now, this is a necessary thing, I believe, to do. We see when there are terrorists and tyrants and dictators that on a governmental scale, they don't just let them do whatever they want to do, do they? You know, when terrorists attack, the government's job is to confront that terrorist, okay, to seek them out and to bring them to justice. And so too with bullies in our lives, we need to confront them. And we need to do that in a very proper way. And that can be a very difficult thing to do. Another thing we need to do, and sometimes we don't have time to do all this, but we need to meditate upon the Word of God. Okay, the Psalms are a good place to start. Okay, if you're looking for a good place to deal with the bullies in your life, look at the Psalms. And you only have to get to the third Psalm to find one that talks about this. So please turn to Psalm chapter 3 and we'll quickly go through this. Psalm chapter 3. This is a psalm of David, and it says there in the title, you know, when he fled from Absalom, his son. David was undergoing a very serious trial, and his own family member was bullying him, I guess you could say. So it says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. You know, that's one of the characteristics of bullies, is that they get people teamed up against you. Okay, they form cliques to attack other people. Okay, so that's the kind of situation that David was in. And that may be the situation that you're in as well. But then in verse 3 we see David say, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Okay, so David, in that midst of that situation, he remembered God. Okay, that's what we have to do as well. We have to not focus on the bully, but remember that God is more powerful. God is our shield. He's our protector. Verse 5, it says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. David didn't get stressed out. Okay, we can lose sleep over people bullying us. And that's a very real problem. Stress can make you tired and grumpy and just make your life miserable. Because David dealt with bullies in a proper way, he was able to say, I laid me down and slept and I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Okay, he wasn't fearful of that situation. He wasn't afraid of the bully, okay, of the tyrants who were trying to destroy him. And in verse 7 he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Notice the words there. God is the one who has the vengeance over our enemies. Okay, we don't have to be the one that smite our enemies on the cheek, so to speak. Okay, God is in charge of doing that. Okay, and David knows this, and so he can say, Arise, O Lord, save me, for thou hast smitten mine enemies. Okay, we don't have to be, you know, in control of bringing that bully to justice. We have to do our bit, confront them gently, but we don't have to kind of come down on them and bully the bully. Okay, we don't have to do that. God is in control of that situation. And finally, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Again, David remembering that God is the one that's saving him. So that's just a quick psalm that we can meditate upon in those kind of situations. But we know that, you know, some of these situations in our lives will not always end happily. Bullies and tyrants generally get what they deserve in the end, but we may not get to see that happen. Sometimes it seems like those kind of people get their way and it seems like they get the victory. Okay, but we know that in the end, they get what they deserve. Nimrod and those like him who tyrannize people are all types of the Antichrist who will one day appear. And this can be discouraging to us when we're in the midst of a situation like that, when we see our world overcome by these types of people, we can be tempted to focus on them because they cause us so much pain and misery. And that's what Satan wants. Satan wants us to take our focus off Christ and onto the bad situation in front of us. Yet even the Antichrist, the very word that epitomizes the most tyrannical ruler ever seen, ought to make us realize that those people are actually opposing Christ. Okay, not just us. Okay, the bullies and the tyrants and the persecutors, they're not just persecuting us, they're going against Christ. They're anti-Christs. We know that in the book of Acts, when Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul didn't realize who he was persecuting, did he? And the Lord didn't say, "Why are you persecuting these poor Christians? Can't you see how much they're suffering?" No, the Lord said to him, "Why persecutest thou me?" Those who persecute God's people are in reality trying to persecute Christ himself. And that is most definitely a losing battle. Now we can apply this to the situations in our life. And though they be small and relatively insignificant, I think that's a valid application for us to make. And it's necessary. And we can certainly apply that on a worldwide scale, the things we see around us in the news. And certainly into the future, as we look at Bible prophecy, we know that that's a losing battle that Satan is pursuing. But we need to be reminded of this in our everyday situations. Don't look at the bully. Don't focus on the Antichrist, but focus on Christ himself. Continue to look onto Christ. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.